I can't say that there's a lot of promising kind of things, because as we've gone through history, what we've seen is we've seen the birth of the church as we went through the you know, Jesus' ministry on earth and breathing life into the church, and the book of Acts, really the church being born there in the book of Acts. And so we saw it spread out into the Roman Empire and a lot of people getting saved. But then we saw a guy named Constantine, who may or may not have been saved, but he sure saw the opportunity to rally a lot of people around this sign of the cross that he said he saw. And we saw a very quick downhill slide into the corruption of the church and the influence that Constantine and subsequently the Catholic Church had over it. And then we talked about the Reformation, how a lot of people, people probably very like-minded to you and me, people that said, you know, we got to get back to biblical basics. We need to stop having all this ceremony and rules and regulations and rituals that aren't in the scripture. We need to get back to the basic bare bones Bible basics. And so we saw that in the Reformation. Certainly they didn't go as far as we might have hoped, but we did see basically the birth of Protestantism and saw the church try to return to more biblical roots. Today, now, as we see this, I didn't count the years, but it's about half a millennium now, about 500 years later, that we find ourselves in the situation the church is today, largely, I think, in need of another reformation from different things. But essentially, when you look at the statistics, if you open up the encyclopedias or you get into the statistical websites and look at the religions of the world and how many members there are and church attenders and things like this, what you find out is today there are over 1 billion baptized Catholics in the world. 1 billion. You know, there's about 6.1 or 6.2 billion people in the world. 1 billion of them have been baptized and are part of the Catholic Church. Over 750 million of people in the world are Protestants. So if you add more than 1 billion and almost 1 billion together, you get what? About 2 billion. That's a third of Earth's current population. A third. Can you believe it? You had no idea there were so many Christians in the world. If only one out of every three people at your work was a Christian, right? Where are all these Christians? Where are all these Catholics and Protestants? One third of the world. You see, we're so close. We're so close. If every Catholic and Protestant led two people to Jesus Christ, you know what? We'd have the whole earth saved in no time. Well, how does this reconcile? One third of the earth's population claiming to be Christian, claiming to be Catholic or Protestant. How does that reconcile with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7? You're probably well familiar with it. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, when Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate." The narrow gate. Not the gate that's one third of the entire wall, you understand. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there are who find it. Few. To me, one third of 6 billion people isn't few. So how does that reconcile with one third of the earth's population claiming to be Christians? Well, obviously it doesn't reconcile. In spite of 2 billion people claiming to be part of the church, really only a small percentage of them today, only a small percentage of them are truly saved, born again believers in Jesus Christ. This is not the way it was, obviously, in the early church. In the early church, when you would be kicked out of the synagogue, possibly stoned to death, when it was illegal, as we talked about the persecutions, the 10 horrible persecutions in the early days of the church that happened because of the Roman emperors. You know, everybody who claimed to be a Christian, just about everybody back then, really was a Christian. Because by saying, "I am a Christian," what you were saying was, "Feel free to put me to death for my belief in Jesus Christ." No, today only a small percentage of people are really born again believers. But I don't know if this is an encouragement or not, but Jesus told us to expect that. He said that as time progressed, the church would get larger and larger, and yet the ratio of faith would get smaller and smaller, it seems. Remember the parables that Jesus taught. There were three kingdom parables in a row that are often mistranslated or misinterpreted. They're translated well. They're interpreted badly very often. Go to Matthew 13, if you would, and let's read them. They don't really, if you approach them with knowledge and no presuppositions, they're pretty easy to understand. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Jesus presents another parable here, excuse me, as he's talking to this group of disciples that have come to him, and he presents a parable to them. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. These are poisonous weeds, essentially, and went away. Now, tares are poisonous, but when they're first growing, they look just like young wheat, and so you can't really tell the difference. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. It's like, hey, wait a second, not all of this is wheat. And says the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." He was a terrorist. And that's probably the biggest response I've got to a joke in months. The slaves said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up? You know, you want us to tear up these tares?" But he said, "No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn." So the landowner is concerned about the wheat, doesn't want to lose even one of the wheat plants, and so says, "Just wait, let them grow together. Yes, the wheat field is overpopulated. There's way more here than I planted, but you're going to have to allow it for now because I care about the crop." Okay? Next thing, remember, he said this was the kingdom was like this. The kingdom. Now, I'll let you know in advance, all three of these parables are pretty much the same. Presents another parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Now, people get this one mixed up with if you only had the faith the size of a mustard seed. A mustard seed is very, very small. And when you plant it, it grows into a bush. It's amazing. It's a bush about waist high, yellow flowers, pretty. But, I mean, it's this tiny little seed and makes a bush that's, you know, up to your waist. That's you know, as if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, Jesus taught. Well, in this one, he's not using it as a figure of speech. He is telling a parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. So he plants this. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. This is not what a mustard seed does. It doesn't grow into a tree. This is unheard of. This is a mutant. This is a monstrosity. A mustard seed would never grow into a tree, but Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like that. This tiny little seed that gets planted, it should be this big, but instead it's big. And he brings in the constant character of the birds of the air, which if you read earlier in chapter 13, you find out are bad. They're the ones that take away the word from people's hearts. They represent the devil and the devil's messengers. And so here he says the kingdom of heaven is, it's this little seed, but when it grows up, what happens? It's a mutated monstrosity, way bigger than it's ever supposed to be, and a harbor for the devil's own messengers that steal the word of God. Jesus said the kingdom is like this. Now look at the third parable. He spoke another parable to them. They're getting shorter and shorter, you notice, because he's making the same point. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks or measures of flour until it was all leavened. Now, if you know your Bibles, you know that leaven is bad. Leaven is always a symbol of sin. When it shows up in the scriptures, it's a bad thing. Because when you put leaven in something, in bread dough, it corrupts it by puffing it up. It fills it full of gaseous hot air. And kind of like prideful people that you know. They're corrupted. They're by being puffed up. They're full of hot air. Well, this spreads all through. Its corrupting influence is felt in every part of the 3 measures of flour. It's not ruined necessarily, but it's all affected by the corruption. And again, I refer you to Jesus saying that the kingdom of heaven is like this. So all of them, all 3 of these parables, what is it? The kingdom of heaven, it's overpopulated. It's bigger than it was ever supposed to be. It's mutated. It's corrupt. However you want to look at it, there's stuff in there that shouldn't be. So this is what Jesus told us to expect about the kingdom, about the church in the last days. And as you look at this, the kingdom of God that he said it, the kingdom is like, this kingdom of God, is the kingdom of God that we see today. There's tares in the wheat. There's been tares in the wheat field. Not everybody in the wheat field is wheat. There's poisonous plants in the midst, right? Well, the tree is bigger than it's supposed to be, and Satan's messengers have built their nests, and they're busy stealing the word, and the kingdom is way bigger. The kingdom is a third of the earth at this point. The kingdom is 2 billion people. That's way bigger than the amount or the number of born-again saved people there are. And the flour, you know, there's leaven in the flour. So many who claim to be part of the church, whether they claim to be a Catholic or a Protestant, whether they say, I'm a member of this church or I attend that church or I'm saved or whatever, many of those people are far from faith. And as much as it pains me to say, they're rarely regenerate. By regenerate, I mean, having been born again, a new heart placed in them, God's Spirit sealing them. There's a lot of people, you run into people, oh yeah, I'm a Christian too. Really, where do you fellowship? I don't do that church thing. I worship God in the mountains. You know, okay, well, tell me about when you were born again. Born a what? No, just me and the man upstairs, you know, we got an agreement. Well, what would you say? Oh, yeah, I'm a Protestant or I'm a Lutheran, I'm Episcopalian. Well, whatever you are, you're not a Christian. So a lot of people would be counted in the polls as part of those 2 billion people, and yet we won't see them in heaven, short of obviously them getting saved. They actually represent what the Bible calls the apostasy. Apostasy, A-P-O-S-T-A-S-Y, apostasy. The apostasy, Paul the Apostle told us, apostle and apostasy, by the way, are 2 totally different things. But the apostle, Paul, told us about the apostasy. The Thessalonian church actually got it named by name because they had... The Thessalonian church was very worried. Basically, what Paul found out was that the Thessalonians had gotten this letter, you know, delivered, and the delivery man said, this is from the Apostle Paul. Well, it wasn't from the Apostle Paul, but they all thought that it was. And so this letter claiming to be written by him said that the trials they were going through, because they were going through some pretty brutal tribulation. Not the tribulation, but they were going through tribulation. And this letter, supposedly from Paul, said, oh, well, these trials that you're going through are evidence that you're going through the great tribulation and that the day of the Lord is upon you. Well, now Paul, writing 2 Thessalonians, writes to them and says, hey, this letter wasn't from me. And no, the day of the Lord hasn't come upon you. There's a monumental event that has to take place first. And let me explain this to you, he's saying. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 starts out and says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Notice he talks about that as 2 different events. The second coming and our gathering together to him is 2 different events for those of you who like to look into those things. that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Listen to what he says. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The apostasy has to come before the great tribulation, before the day of the Lord comes upon the earth, before these trials and tribulations on a worldwide scale hit that we call the great tribulation. It says the apostasy has to come first. What is the apostasy? Well, in Greek, the word is apostasia, so that's where we get the word apostasy, obviously. And it means, a translation of the Greek word apostasia means a falling away, a forsaking, a defection from the faith. It's a falling away from the faith. It's a defecting from the faith. It's a forsaking of the faith. So remember then, even as now, there was a great many, a big number of unbelievers in the world. People who would say, Christian, no. Church, no. Believer in God, no. You know, or you know, I'm a Muslim, or I'm a Buddhist, or I'm an atheist. Okay, the world has always had people that don't believe in Christianity. That's not what Paul's talking about. The apostasy is not a failure to believe in Christianity. The apostasy is a falling away from Christianity, from biblical, historical faith in Christ. That's what the apostasy is. So as you look at this, it's people in the church who don't believe or who no longer believe. Paul told Timothy, if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, you see that Paul told Timothy that 2 Timothy 4 verse 2, he said, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who's they? They is the people in the church. People who at this point, in Paul's ministry at this point, people were still enduring sound doctrine. He's saying the time's coming when they won't. Says, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Again, this is the church Paul's talking about. He's not saying that, oh, you know, the unbelievers of the world, the time's going to come when they won't endure sound doctrine. Well, they didn't endure sound doctrine, and they didn't have the teachers, Christian teachers, then. Paul's talking about in the church. He's telling Pastor Timothy, reprove, rebuke, exhort, teach the word of God, because the time's going to come when they won't want to hear the word of God. The time's going to come when teachers like you are not going to be popular. The time is going to come when teachers talk about feel-good messages, things that people want to hear, and the most popular teachers will be the ones that are preaching what people want to hear, not what they need to hear. I was thinking about this morning as I was teaching a brutally hard message in 1 John chapter 4, and thinking about this going, you know, Lord, if there weren't such strong exhortations to preach the word and do this, you know, Lord, I'd be a lot more popular if I just tell people what they want to hear. He didn't let me think that for very long. You know, it's unfortunate, but, and I don't know how to say this without sounding like I'm bragging, and I do not want, that's not my motivation. Constantly, people approach me and say, you know, you're the only church that I've ever been to that tells it like it is, that doesn't worry about offending people. It's just teach what the Bible says. And, you know, that's great. I mean, I don't know how to take that, really. Hey, you offended me again today, Pastor Ron. All right, praise God. But that's the state of the church today. See, nobody ever came up to the Apostle John and said, you are the only guy that tells it like it is, because the church told it like it was. Nobody ever went up to St. Peter and said, you're the only guy that really preaches. Well, hold on a second. Look how far the church has fallen from biblical truth if You have to come to, you know, the far northeast corner of Cheyenne. And, you know, some people driving from Nebraska and Colorado and things to do this. I'm not saying we're the only ones. But why are churches like this so few and far between? Because the apostasy is upon us. I'm not talking about some future event here. I'm talking about right now, the apostasy, a falling away from the biblical, historical faith in Jesus Christ. It is upon us. Don't fool yourself into thinking any different. So you can see people get saved here and think, man, we're in, there's a revival going on. Well, if you think that, visit every other church in this part of the country. How many people are getting saved? Again, I don't say this to brag on Calvary Chapel or me or whatever. I'm saying this to the shame of pastors and preachers and teachers who don't take what Paul said. They are teachers who do what? They've accumulated, you know, people have accumulated to them in accordance with their own desires. They tell people what they want to hear. They tell people things that are milquetoast, not offensive, half the truth, never offend anybody because, oh, we're afraid for our jobs if we tell the truth. I can't tell you how many pastors I know, some of whom I'm friends with, that are afraid to lose their jobs, and that's why they don't give brutally hard messages like we had this morning, because they'd get fired. That's the state of the church today. They're afraid of getting fired. See, around here, it's great. See, I can get fired for sin, but I can't get fired for telling the truth. So I find that very freeing. If the truth offends somebody here, you know, that's fine. I don't have to be their pastor. They can't fire me. They have to go somewhere else. It works out really well. So I keep telling the truth, and as long as I don't fall into sin, I still got a job. But like I've shared with you over and over, that telling the truth, the cold, hard truth of verse by verse through the Bible, that will not always be a formula for success. It will get, as a matter of fact, if you look at the list of the top biggest churches in America, there are now fewer Calvary Chapels teaching verse by verse through the Bible that are on there than before. Now, and I've shared this with you before, the biggest church in America, and I don't mean denomination, just to clarify this. I did mention this the other week, and somebody thought I was talking about a denomination. No, the biggest church, the church building, the biggest congregation in America, the pastor has come right out and said on national news, we don't talk about sin. Now we know how he has the biggest church in America, because he doesn't mention things people don't want to hear. So the time, the apostasy is clearly upon us. The time has come. It's upon us not to sound judgmental, not to sound mean, not to sound fault-finding, just pointing out, look, biblical prophecy is alive and well. The church is not alive and well, but the biblical prophecy about the church is certainly alive and well. The biggest church in America refuses to talk about sin. The biggest Christian, and I use that in quotation marks, the biggest Christian television network in the world preaches word faith heresy nearly every hour of every day. And I say nearly because there is the odd occasion where they let a pastor who is biblically minded, if he pays enough money, they give him the airtime. But the vast majority is word faith heresy. And it's heresy. I'm not mincing any words here. The majority, don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. It's a lot worse than you think it might be. The majority of teachers on the world's largest Christian television network are heretics. They will burn in hell for preaching a lie, for preaching a false god in the name of Jesus Christ. Again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying they have some bad doctrine. I'm saying they are going to hell. Okay? So if you're going to misquote me, make sure and misquote me in the severe way. The average churchgoer in America is offended by biblical truth. They're offended by biblical truth. If I brought the message that I taught this morning to in 99% of the churches in America today, I'd be run out. I certainly wouldn't get hired if I was candidating. Can you imagine? How many people have been part of a denominational church in the past? that had to candidate or something. Okay. Can you imagine if some of these guys that were candidating came in and taught this morning's message? Would any of them have gotten a single vote? Well, I would have voted for him. Yeah, but you don't go there anymore, do you? It's just the average churchgoer in America is offended by biblical truth. They don't want it. They don't want it. Countless pulpits have been filled with ear ticklers and heretics. You know what? When every Tuesday morning, a group of 10 or 15 pastors here in town, we get together and we pray. And these guys are born again. And you know what's funny? Actually, it's not funny. It's kind of sad. But you know what's interesting? Is that we pray. You know, we pray for churches that are looking for pastors. You know, we try to keep tabs on you know, churches that are in need of pastors or who are candidating or whatever, or pastors that are retiring and stuff. And when we hear about a new pastor that's come into town, the first question we ask is, what's his name? You know, because we want to pray for him. The second question we ask is he born again? That's pretty sad that the church is in such a state today that we're actually concerned whether the pastor of First Church of so-and-so or Cheyenne Church of whatever has a pastor who's actually born again, who actually believes the Bible, who actually has a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And what's really sad is more often than not, the answer is, I don't know, I doubt it. My conversation with him today was, you know, that's really sad. But it's a sign of the apostasy that's upon us today. The hypocrisy of the church, it's evident all around us. Divorce rates are the same in the church as they are outside of the church. And you know what? The last time I read a Barna report, the church attending, people who attended church at least once a week, claimed to be Bible-believing believers, the divorce rate was actually worse than the world's. It was actually worse. There's evidence that people are not being preached biblical truth to, and evidence that even if they were, they're not applying it. They're not living by it. No matter what area you look at, and some of these are really uncomfortable to talk about, but spousal abuse, child molestation, teenage drug use, premarital sex, no matter what statistics you look at, almost every sinful behavior of society has found its way into the church amongst church people. And if you look at the statistics, they're always heartbreaking because you realize they're almost the same or the same as the world's statistics. That means there's a lot of people that are not regenerate in the church, that are not born again, that don't really have Christ living in them, that are not hearing and applying biblical truth. I know this is discouraging, but on one hand, you can say, well, praise God, it's a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. If the apostasy is upon us, then the rest of prophecy should be unfolding really soon. And that's good. I think that's good. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be... Now remember, Pastor Timothy is being taught this. Pastor Timothy's concern is the church. And what will be they be like? Lovers of self. Huh. Lovers of self. As long as we got good self-esteem in the church, that's all that really seems to matter in most churches today. Got to make sure people have good self-esteem. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. If that's a sign of the apostasy, then we could almost chart when that happened. That happened in our lifetimes or our parents' lifetimes. You know, when my dad was a kid, you might, you know, play hooky or something or get away with something, but there was no back-talking mom and dad. There was no having a tantrum in the middle of the store, and when mom said, you stand up right now, no! We've seen that now, haven't we? We see that all the time. Psychologists have said, oh, it's just the negative to spank the children. Yeah? Yeah, it must be. It's a negative feeling to get spanked. But you know, I got spanked when I was a kid, and I never, not once, literally asked my dad, he attends this fellowship, ask if I ever talked back to him even once in my life. Ask my mom if I ever talked back to her, if I ever sassed her, no. And now it's prevalent. Now it's just accepted behavior because parents don't parent. So if this is one of the signs of the last day's apostasy that's come upon us, then guess what? We've seen it happen in our own lifetimes. In our own lifetimes. Ungrateful. Unholy. Unloving. As we go through this list, I mean, it's hard not to preach a sermon about each one, about how the church was 50 years ago and how the church is now. Unholy. Unloving, irreconcilable. Does that word sound familiar? It's on a lot of people's divorce decrees. Irreconcilable. I just can't bring it in my heart to forgive her. Well, you know what? Jesus said, if God forgave you and you don't forgive, well, you ain't forgiven. Now, I'm not slamming everybody who's ever gotten a divorce. I'm saying that biblical truth is not being taught in churches today. And people are not living out biblical truths. It's a sad state. Malicious gossips. You know, we have entire magazines and television shows devoted to malicious gossip now. It was scandalous to talk about things before. Now you can't even go to the grocery store without finding out who's a homosexual and who's sleeping with who. And you look away and you just get the next rack right next to you. It's all over the place. Where are we at? It's the list. It all kind of blends together. Without self-control. Brutal. Haters of good. Treacherous. Reckless. Conceited. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's why we've had to make seeker-sensitive churches, because people want to be entertained. They don't want to hear about God. They want to be entertained for 45 minutes and then let us go home. Let us drink our cappuccino and go home and feeling good. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. Again, notice this. He's not talking about the world, is he? Because the world doesn't hold to a form of godliness, does it? He's talking to Pastor Timothy about the church. Avoid such men as these. Avoid such men as these. Interesting that nowadays a lot of denominations are ordaining such men as these and women. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. You know, when I was a brand new Christian and I read this in my Amplified Bible, I remember it was a red cover Amplified Bible and I was devouring the Word of God. I couldn't get enough of it. And I ran across this. And when I read this, I caught a vision, an understanding of this that has never left me. Those who enter into households. Who today enters into a lot of households of weak women weighed down by sins that are always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth? It's those televangelist heretic, I don't want to use profanity. They'll use enough of it in hell. They enter into homes. As a matter of fact, the Amplified says they worm their way into homes, and I could just see it. It's a black worm that goes to the back of the television set. They worm their way into homes. And they captivate weak women weighed down with sins. And these people, they watch this blasphemous network, this totally blasphemous network, capital T, capital B, capital N, in case you guys missed all this before. And they watch it and watch it and watch it, and they think they're learning. They're learning and learning and learning all day, every day, and sending in their money. They're captivated, and they watch it, and they learn, and they learn, and they learn, but they never come to a knowledge of the truth because the truth is not there to be learned. You know, as you look at this, it becomes a chicken or the egg kind of thing. Which came first? Who fell into apostasy first? Was it the pulpits or was it the pews? You know, I think scripturally speaking, you see that in this case, the chicken probably came before the egg, in that it seems that there's this principle, like shepherd, like sheep. That seems to be the way scripturally we see that. The leaders fall and the people then follow after them, after all they are leaders, right? The lack of conviction can be traced to the leaders today. As a matter of fact, turn on Christian television sometime. Almost anybody doesn't even hide the fact that they're trying to be rich. It's become part of their doctrine. They don't even hide it. They don't pretend humility. They tell story after story about how great they are. I remember reading just last week the transcript from one of Joyce Meyer's thing. Oh, there I said her name again. More people going to leave. Good riddance. I don't know what to tell you. It just disgusts me. And she was going on and on about how when she learned to be sinless. My goodness, at least give us some false humility. At least pretend that you're not living for the $90 million a year ministry you're running. But she, like every, again, 99% of the people on that network, don't hide the fact that they're living to be rich, that they're living their heavenly reward now because God's blessing on Christians who are faithful, who are sinless, who have learned the power of word faith. He's just pouring out millions of dollars on them. So they don't even hide it. They don't even hide it. Their prosperity doctrine, and whatever you want to call it, prosperity doctrine, word faith, nonsense, blab it and grab it, name it and claim it, whatever. That doctrine teaches that God wants every Christian to be rich. Oh, poor Jesus never got all that God wanted for him. Poor Paul, having to learn to be content with little or nothing. Poor Paul must have been a very, very unrighteous Christian. It's nonsense. It's blasphemy. It turns God into the Gnostic God. And we've talked about Gnosticism before. If you trace it back, you will see that this prosperity doctrine, Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Hopeland garbage, comes from Gnosticism. Research it, check it out. I'm not just making this up because I don't like their hair. Now, Benny Hinn, I don't like his hair, but I like his doctrine less. The Bible tells the true motivation of these health and wealth teachers. 1 Timothy chapter 6, if anyone advocates, okay, if you're going there, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10, you guys are so excited to be back in the Bible on Sunday nights, you can't wait. I just hear all this, it's awesome. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Why do these guys become televangelists? Why can you turn on the local cable channels or local, whatever you call the local access channels, and see all these wannabe Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagins? You can tell because the set's kind of small. The audience is pretty small. If they have an audience at all, their suit's kind of cheap. And you can tell they don't have the makeup artists and stuff because they're all sweaty, you know. Actually, some of the big guys are all sweaty too, but shows how anointed they are. And turn this on. If you've never seen a low-budget Kenneth Copeland wannabe, look for it on the local access channels, and you'll find these guys. You know what? They think that godliness is a means of great gain. They go into the ministry. By the way, the word minister means servant. So they don't go into the ministry. They go into televangelism, thinking that that's how they're going to get rich. It's no different than somebody who signs on to the multi-level marketing nonsense and, oh man, I'm going to get that. I'm going to increase my upload or my downlink or whatever it is. And man, I'm going to get all these people selling for me. And pretty soon, man, I'm going to be raking in the money and I'm going to be driving a pink Cadillac like the person next up in my uplink has. And only they do it with godliness. They're not even bothering to sell any real products. They're just selling their heresy. That's all they're doing is selling their heresy. Paul says, you know, godliness really is a means of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. When you learn real godliness, he says, when you realize you've brought nothing into this world and you're going to take nothing out of this world, then you're going to find contentment. If you have food and clothing for today, you're going to find contentment with that. But those who get rich, he says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare. Notice this, because today the heretics are teaching that you should be rich, that you should want to be rich, that you should tell God you want to be rich. What does Paul say? Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into what? Prosperity? No. Ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. They have become apostates and pierced themselves with many griefs. The apostasy today is full of preachers and people who have wandered away from the faith in pursuit of prosperity, of money, of riches. I don't know why people can't see through this. Why can't they? I feel like crying half the time. Maybe it's because just, you know, I always had faithful pastors that warned against these things, that talked about them truthfully, that I just see through it. And I say, why can't you see this heretical nonsense? Why do you try and pound this square peg into the round doctrinal hole? It infuriates me. Most solid Bible teachers, when they teach Revelation, come to the conclusion that chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, those seven letters to the seven churches, they have a lot of different aspects, a lot of facets to them, a lot of different ways that, not that they can be interpreted, but the ways that they can be applied. And one of the ways that those seven letters to seven churches can be applied is, if you're familiar with church history, which most of you should be by now, you go back and you see that this is seven letters to churches in different times in history, all in order. It's a fascinating study. I don't think in our Revelation study we bothered with that. There were so many different things to cover. But as you look at it, the last two letters seem to be addressed to the church today, to both aspects of the church today, the apostate church and the few faithful in the church. Those two letters, the letters to Philadelphia and the letter to Laodicea. I can abbreviate them for you in this way. To Philadelphia, Jesus said, you know what? You guys have a little power. You've kept my word and you have not denied my name. Now, which people? You think the apostates or the faithful heard that? The faithful. You've kept my word. You haven't denied my name. You have a little power. Why? Well, there's so few of you left. The church would be kept, he said, this is Revelation 3:10, from the hour of testing. Kept from the hour of testing, the hour, not from any kind of test, not from any kind of tribulation, but notice, that hour of testing which is to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth, the earth dwellers. That's a famously repeated thing in the book of Revelation. He says, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. This is a church that has a little power because they haven't denied his name and they've held on to the word of God. And that church, he said, isn't going to see the great tribulation, isn't going to see that hour of testing that's going to come upon the whole earth. The other church, the apostate church, Laodicea, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. Because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Which church does that sound like? Lukewarm. They got some deeds and no faith. They claim riches. They say it. They're not rich. They say they're rich. I am rich. They're naming it and claiming it is what they're doing. I've become wealthy. God, we have need of nothing. Thanks. You hang out outside the door. God is not welcome in the door of those churches. As a matter of fact, that famous passage, Jesus saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I'm outside knocking to get in. This is the church he said that to. He's outside the church. The church is too busy saying, we don't need anything from God. We're rich. They're lukewarm. Jesus said, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. You are tares, which I will pull out on the day of harvest. So again, in contrast, the church who kept the word of God had a little power. They would be kept from that hour of testing, which would come upon those who dwell on the earth. If in fact, and I fully believe this is true, that these two letters are addressed to the church today, to the faithful few and to the apostate many, Philadelphia to the faithful and Laodicea to the lukewarm, that kind of works, doesn't it? You might be able to remember them that way. Or you can read them and it's no trouble figuring them out. If that is in fact true, and I do believe it is, then that means that this faithful few who have kept to the word of God, who have not denied the name of Christ, who have a little power, if we hold fast and don't deny his name, if we hold fast and don't let anybody take our crown, then we will be kept from that hour of testing which will come upon the whole world. That to me sounds like a pre-tribulation rapture. Is that a doctrinal statement for you? A pre-tribulation rapture. That means a rapture that happens before the tribulation begins. Now, what's the rapture? Hopefully most of you know what this is. I'll give you some key verses, and we've done plenty of studies, spending an hour at a time talking about it, talking about more reasons why we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture and things. But just to fill you in on how will the faithful church be kept from the hour of testing that's going to come upon the world. It's called the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul talked about this. If you were still in Timothy, you can just go to the left a little bit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Paul said in verse 16 that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The Lord blowing a trumpet or shouting with the voice that sounds like a trumpet, whatever, however you look at this, the faithful church will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. This is not the second coming. It's what we call the rapture. You say, I didn't see the word rapture in there. It's because you didn't read this in the Latin Vulgate. What are you, dumb? No, here's the deal. We read this in English. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together. Caught up in Greek, if you're reading this in Greek, it's harpazo. Harpazo. When they translated this into Latin, harpazo became raptus. And so that's why, as it's gone to English now, we call it the rapture. We could call it the catching up. We could call it the snatching up. We could call it the harpazo. Whatever you want to call it, it's the catching up. It's not getting caught up like you were behind, like catching up like vertical, caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air. At some point in the last days, faithful believers, not just people who have church membership, who have church attendance, not 2 billion people, those who are saved, those who are born again, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It's at that point, by the way, that we receive different bodies. If you keep going to the left a little bit more, you find 1 Corinthians 15, another one of these definitive passages on the rapture. And this is Paul being a little more eloquent than we like him to be. But he says, just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So right now, your image, not like, hey, what do they think of me? But your image, your person, your body is earthy. It's good. It works for this earth. You know, this body that I'm in, it operates on just the amount of oxygen that's in the air. It's perfect. It doesn't need more. It doesn't need less. It just works. It works that on this earth with this earth's gravity. You know, if I lived on Jupiter, I would be very flat. I didn't say fat. I said flat. I'd probably have really muscular legs if I could walk, but I would probably just be crushed. You see, this earth, these bodies that we live in are perfect for this earth, but they're not going to work so great for heaven, right? Heaven's operating on a whole different level. So you get a whole different body. So we will bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. That's another problem. See, heaven, our life with God, it's eternal. It's eternal. Can you imagine if God said, hey, I want you to live with me for eternity, but he kept us in the same body? Well, eternity would be very short for us. We're like, you know, we'd want to go to praise, but we'd be 105 in these walkers going, praise the Lord, you know, and then one day we just wouldn't get out of bed at all. Oh, God wants us to praise him for eternity, right? So he's going to give us eternal bodies. How are we going to get those? He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. A mystery. We will not all sleep. That's Christianese for dead. We're not all going to die. But we will all be changed. See, people that die before this event, they'll be changed and get new bodies. The people who are alive during this event won't die. But they'll get changed and get bodies as well. So he says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. There's that trumpet again. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Sounds a lot like what Jesus said. Hold fast, be strong. Keep going. Don't let anybody take your crown. You have a little power. Don't deny the word. You haven't yet. Don't hold fast to the word. don't deny my name. Don't let anybody steal your crown. Just be steadfast, be immovable, be closed-minded, be intolerant of sin, be fundamental. Am I preaching at a Republican rally? No. Be fundamental. Be conservative. Be biblical. Again, I'm not talking about politics. Well, maybe I am, but not overtly. Be immovable. Be steadfast. Your toil is not in vain. With this in mind, that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you're going to be changed. If we live to see that day, and I firmly believe we will live to see that day for a number of reasons that I've covered in other studies, I believe that I personally am of the generation who will see that. I believe that based on really our last couple of studies even, that Israel regained biblical Jerusalem the month I was born. Some of you say, wow, you're really young. Others say, you're really old. I must be middle-aged. In June of 1967, Israel regained biblical Jerusalem. We talked about this. You remember what war that was? Six-day war. You guys are in. You guys are on. You guys are on top of it. It's a long study, but Jesus basically said, that generation is going to see it. Well, I don't know how you count a biblical generation, but I was born that month, so I must be part of that generation. That's the way I look at it. It's real easy for me to tell. So as long as I don't die a premature death, so take care of me, all right? And so I fully believe that this trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. I believe that I will see that. I firmly believe that. And if it doesn't happen in my lifetime, I lived too short a life, I think. I think it's going to happen. I think it's going to happen in our lifetimes. Especially you people younger than me. I can't imagine it not happening in your lifetime. There's just too much biblical evidence to the contrary. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. I think one of the best things, I say this conservatively because I haven't done the whole series, I think one of the best things that has come out of mainstream Christianity that's gotten popular in Christendom, one of the only things that I've really appreciated is the Left Behind series. Yeah, it's a little bit like a soap opera, but I think it's right on as far as the timeline and the events. Again, I've only read the first four or five books, and there's, I think, 1,000 now. But I really think they did a good job of seeing what the Bible said and doing it in a very literally interpretive way, which is how I interpret the Bible. So I think that's been a positive thing. I believe that's how that's going to go. I believe that any evidence you look at shows that we're in the middle of the apostasy. What's interesting to me is the almost despairing statement that Jesus said, yeah, but when the Son of Man comes, will he even find faith on the earth? So you have a little power. Don't deny his name. You've held fast to the word. Hold on longer. Be steadfast, knowing that that trumpet could sound at any time. At any time, it could very likely sound before I wrap up, because I take forever to wrap up. Have you noticed that? And we just be gone. New bodies. New bodies. I hope the new bodies don't have to be on the treadmill or the Stairmaster. And they'll be glorified. That means I'll be better looking then than I am now. And say, that's no miracle. I'm looking forward to that. I really, really pray that everyone here and everyone that listens to this on the internet and everybody gets this as a CD that their friend or their mom gave to them or whatever, that they'll be part of that because they're truly born again, immovable. If you're not, it's so easy to get back there. It's so easy to repent. Say, Lord, I've wandered away. I've pursued pleasure. I've pursued riches. I haven't taken the Bible seriously. I haven't taken it literally. I haven't taken it to faith. Just apologize and come back. just apologize and come back. And that way, when the trumpet sounds, behold, I'm coming quickly, Jesus said. And when that trumpet sounds pretty soon, then you get caught up with the rest of us. And we watch the rest of the unfolding from the bleacher seats. Way, way, way up there. Talk about nosebleed section. We'll be in heaven. We will talk about what happens on the earth. We will talk about what happens to the apostate believers who are left behind. I think that's next week. I think that's next Sunday night. So let's pray. Father, if you did not expect the church to end up being this messed up, then I would say you must be very grieved. But I have a sneaking suspicion, Lord, that even though you knew the kingdom would become way too big and way overpopulated and thoroughly leavened, even though you knew that, Lord, I think it grieves you anyway. Lord, I pray for each one of us that we are not part of those who fall away, that we would be steadfast and immovable, that we would operate in faith, and that in faith, Lord, we would look for the soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.